Now, what would Jesus teach about marriage? We've talked about marriage and what it was from the very beginning, and so we'll turn to, of course, where he talked about this to start with. Not the first place he mentioned it, but certainly it was one of the questions that he was asked, is found in Matthew 19. And he wasn't asked about marriage, he was asked about divorce, but we're talking about marriage today. And I always remember Brother Billy Raymer saying that if we talked more about marriage, we wouldn't probably be as concerned about asking the question they ask him. So they had asked him about this, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So he's going to make some points about that, and he's going to go through this, and he's going to say, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? It's interesting when we talk about things, how things go back to the beginning. And how if we went back to the beginning, it would just simplify things, and that's what he's doing. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he goes into this discussion, and they said, well, then why did Moses allow this? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, but this wasn't the intent of God. So thus it's not the intent, thus don't do it. So he goes on to say, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, in verse 9, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. And of course they go on to say, well, if that's the case, it'd just be better not to marry. And their whole concept is, if you can't get rid of the situation, then don't get married in the first place. It's just not a good thing. And they're misunderstanding certainly what the beauty of the institution of marriage and what it's meant to be. That through all of its hardships and all the things that we go through and everything that we go through, it's still the most beautiful relationship other than our relationship with Christ on the earth. So he goes on to say that, well, all can't accept it. Then he talks about eunuchs and others who are not going to get married. And they just, that's their choice. And they certainly have a choice, some by choice and some because they wouldn't want to get married to begin with. And he pretty much repeats the same thing in Mark 10. The only difference between Mark 10 and Matthew 19, there's a few differences, but one of the differences is that we've discussed Mark was probably writing more to the Gentiles. And when we look at this and we see him writing to them, he would also add in verse 12, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So he lets it be known that both a man and a woman now are in a situation. If you go back and look at the law of Moses, basically it was the man divorced his wife and he could marry another, but not so under this new law. So he's changing it. But if you know, and if you went back and read through this, I will put down some of the same things, and hopefully this part of this lesson will be a little bit shorter than the first, even though the first wasn't hopefully too long. But what he says is male and female again. So he's making it very clear, marriage is meant between a male and a female. And a man is to be joined to his wife, not to anything else, but to his wife. And then it's to be one flesh again, which again we talked about the biological aspects of this and how that's meant to be. And this is the key. Christ emphasizes one part of this, going back to, as I've emphasized earlier, going back to that law that that God had given from the very beginning. In establishing what he established the law. That is, what God joins, man cannot separate. And you say, well, no, sure he can. Well, no, he can't. Man might tear something apart, but once it's been joined together by God, no matter how man might tear that apart, in God's eyes, it's still joined together. So if there's been a marriage, in God's eyes, I don't care what we do to it, that marriage is still joined together if there's not a right for divorce. And we'll see that further with other the rest of our study. And we also find from this is some may not choose to, may choose not to marry, and that's okay with God. But understand this, that as we go through this lesson, if that is the choice, then there are consequences to that choice as well. And we need to understand that. Now in Matthew 5, we find that he would talk about this in a little bit different way. He said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. Okay, you've heard that. But let me make a further statement about that, basically, he says. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this isn't adultery as an overt act. You know, a woman can't come up to her husband and say, I saw you look at that woman, thus you've committed adultery, and thus I'm divorcing you. That's not what's being discussed here. It's discussing something about we need to be very careful in our own minds in controlling ourselves. It is still sinful in this to commit adultery. It is sinful to look for the purpose of lusting. It's interesting, the word fornication comes from, is a Greek word that's porneia, and that's where we get our word pornography. And the idea behind this is wrong. And so you shouldn't be doing that. Now, that doesn't mean that's a right, again, for divorce. This has to be an overt act, as we look at later. But it does mean that this person that's committing this is sinful, man or woman. That is not allowed by God. If a woman looks on a man to lust after him, for the purposes of lust. Now, certainly when you get married to someone, I would hope that each and every one of us had that desire for them, and we should have had, and we should have looked on them in that respect. And that's perfectly permitted if we marry them, and we certainly carry that out in marriage, but otherwise it's not. Now in 31 through 32, he makes this statement. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now the interesting thing about this is if that man put away his wife under the Mosaic law, he could not marry her again. Regardless, he just couldn't do it. That was God's law. So that was a consequence of that. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, now he's talking about, but this is really the way it should have been. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Now, in the New Testament, the words adultery and fornication are divided. They're separated out. They're two entirely different words in the sense that, as a rule, other than when the Old Testament's quoted, that it typically means, adultery means it is sexual intercourse between a married person and maybe another married person, or a married person and a person who's not married. That is adultery, and adultery on behalf of the married person. Fornication is the general word that's used in the New Testament, and we'll look at it, and we're going to look at it a little bit rather quickly. But the word fornication is the general term for all sexual immorality, including adultery. And so he would say later on, if you look at this, if you cause someone to commit adultery, what it's saying is in God's sight, remember what I said earlier, God still has them joined together. Okay? They may have separated in divorce, and they may think that divorce is fine because they just don't like each other. And they marry another. But it says if they do, they commit adultery. What does that mean? It means God still considers those two married. So, understand, divorce for the wrong reason, that's always going to be that way. And he would say the same thing in Luke 16:18. So one who is wrongfully divorced, commits adultery if they marry again. And that's what he says. Now, some violations. What does not constitute a marriage under the new law? Well, in Romans 1, he would talk about this, and he would say this doesn't constitute in any way anything other than sexual immorality. I don't care if you go say some words together, because this is what he says about it. In Romans 1, verse 24, he talks about how the Gentiles had been, and this is still true, he's saying, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what's against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Does that in any way sound like that God is saying this is okay? Absolutely not. Now, question. Accused of. People say, well, if you talk this way, it's hateful. You hate people. No, I do not. No, absolutely don't. I don't mistreat anyone. I don't care which one of the sexual sins they're in or committing. Now, if they're a Christian, I will talk to them about it. And I will talk to them about it if they're not a Christian, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to associate with them. And the reason I can do that, in 1 Corinthians 5, I can associate with people of the world that are committing these acts. Okay? But I'm still going to tell them it's wrong. I will tell you what's hate speech. Okay? And I'm going to clarify this for anyone that wants to hear this. Hate speech is when a government says that a religion can't preach what God said. That's hate speech. That's hating us for trying to get people to turn from their sin. And they are the ones that should be in jail. They are the ones creating acts against God by saying we are the ones that don't love. I love people so much. I want everyone to change their life. I want everyone to be saved. But I'll tell you something. I'd be a liar if I said you can be saved and stay in these sins. You cannot. But we find also from this, any sexual immorality is wrong. It does not constitute marriage. In Romans 7, now again, we talked about this morning in class, that it is discussion of the old law, which I'm going to talk a little bit later in this to clarify this. But it says, for a woman who has a husband, in verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Doesn't that go back to what it said at the beginning? One man, one woman, for life. That's the way God set it up. He does not. He hates divorce. He's never wanted divorce. He allows it for sexual immorality. That's not what he wants. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. In other words, one thing that abolishes a marriage is death. But that's not what we're discussing today. We're discussing the fact that she cannot be married to two men at once. She can't say, I don't want to be with this man, so I'm going to marry someone else while he still lives. Won't work. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. This is not marriage. This is fornication. This is where a man was, if you will, just sleeping or committing fornication with his father's wife. Again, don't think it was his mother at all. It was where his father had gotten married again, apparently, and then he takes and just takes her. He doesn't marry her. And what this says is, what's not even as much named among the Gentiles. It's wrong. It is sinful. And that man was to be withdrawn from. Because they hated him? No, because they loved him. That's sexual immorality. I'm not picking one of them out. They're all wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. We talked about this one a little bit earlier in explaining the one flesh relationship in one of its ways of looking at it. I realize it's broader than that as Christ talks about it in Matthew 19. But in this one, it simply says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you have committed sexual immorality, sin against God, and you cannot, he says, cannot be with God and with a harlot at the same time. You'll lose your relationship with God. Which one do you not want? And this is a passage we use to talk in general terms. Don't you know your body's a temple of God? You've been bought with a price? You see, he says in verse 17, he who's joined the Lord's one spirit with him, but he's joined the harlot is one spirit with them. You know what? And I used the wrong one. I apologize for that. I should go. Now let me drop back to the other one, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He mentions among these groups that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound like God is just displeased with them and he'll let it go? No. He mentions fornicators. He mentions adulterers. He mentions homosexuals. He mentions sodomites. He's covering all types of sexual immorality. Not a one of those. Not a one of those people will inherit the kingdom of God unless you go on down, but such were some of you. They've gotten out of those situations. They didn't stay in them. So, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and sodomy, any one of those things does not constitute a marriage. Now, the fornication being with the harlot. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, he's still covering something. He says in verses 1 and 2, it's not good for man, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. If we didn't know anything from that, we would know that I can't have someone else's wife that God has joined her with. And a woman can't have someone else's. It's not possible, and do what God said. So he's simply saying, if you want marriage, you can have your own. But you can't have somebody else's. Now, we just talked about where Christ said if you take someone else's, even though they may have divorced wrongfully, you can't have them. That will not constitute being joined together or marriage in God's sight. Now, we're going to look at some terms where it does use the term marry, but certainly need to be careful with it. Now, in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. He's just trying to make this clear over and over and over and over and over again. It doesn't get any clearer than this. When you get married, understand it is for life. That's what he's trying to get across to us. He does not want it any other way. And certainly in this, sexual immorality does not make a marriage. Marrying a wrongfully divorced person does not make a marriage in God's sight. You can marry them, he said, but it won't make you married in God's sight. God will not join you together. God can't do it. The reason he can't is because it's sin, and God cannot do that. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, what are the works of the flesh? Now, in some, it won't have the word adultery. Doesn't matter. Use the general term fornication or sexual immorality. And so as we look at this, we can certainly see that that's wrong. In Colossians 3, he would say, I'm just using a lot of scriptures. This is what the New Testament says about this. In Colossians 3, 5 through 7, he talks about some things to put off. Don't do them anymore. What are they? Fornication, evil desire, passion. These are things that are where we're not controlling ourselves sexually. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, how about dabbling in it a little bit? No, abstain. Don't do it. If you love someone, you tell them that. This is sinful. If you love your children, tell them not to do this. You'll lose your relationship with God unless you ask His forgiveness. So, what did the New Testament writers teach about this? Same thing Christ taught about it. Not different at all. So then what constitutes a marriage? Well, let's go back to Matthew 19, 1 through 9, and let's see what constitutes a marriage. What constitutes a marriage is, if you'll note this, a man leaving his other wife and being joined to his new wife. You see how simple this is, and I'm not being funny, but you see, for people who want to just do what God said, it's a man leaving his father and mother. What does that mean? He's not married. He's leaving his father and mother. What relationship has he had? He's their son. He's been living with them. I'm sorry, Bill, I didn't mean to look at you. He's leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. Okay, that's his wife, you see. All this is very clear. If we didn't have anything else, we wouldn't even be discussing all the rest of this if we just knew what God said. It's a God-joined union. God will not, cannot, will not join two people in sin. It's a one-flesh relationship. Okay, they have been joined together not only spiritually, not only civil union, but physically they are to be joined together. In Romans 7, 1 through 3, he says it is one woman for one man for life. It does not end. The seriousness of it is when you marry someone, it's for life. That's what he wants it to be. You'll notice in all this, I'm not discussing the outs of it, I'm discussing the ends of it. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, it's each man have his own wife. Now let's go back to John chapter 6. You have the woman at the well. And I did this again. John chapter 4. I don't know why I have to keep doing this. John chapter 4. He's talking to this woman. She's been living under the Mosaic law. Even though she's a Samaritan, she's understood that law and she understands certain things. He says to her, go get your man or your husband, your aner. Go get him. She said, I don't have one. Jesus says, you've spoken rightfully. The one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you've truly spoken. She may have been a civil ceremony, but she understood this. He wasn't hers. Why? I don't know. I don't understand the circumstances. I guess because she went through five of them, I really don't know what this is. I'm not even going to delve into it. All I know is she wasn't his. Every woman has her own husband, we find in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. So now, you know, I did do this wrong, didn't I? Anyway, I'm doing a lot of that today. When we look at this, we find I know what I did wrong, and I know why I was confused about it. So let me unconfuse myself and you at the same time. That first one should be Mark. That's why it's confusing. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We can see in this that the Samaritan woman wasn't hers. Now let's look at Mark chapter 6, verse 18. He's talking to Herod. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, I know you can go back to that old law where it says, you know, you're not to marry your brother's wife, even so forth and so on. There was a time when you would. There was a time when if his brother Philip had died under that old law, and there would have been no children, then he had the obligation to go in and provide children for her through the sexual union. That was God's law, under that law, not this one. So when we look at this, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And others would say, for he had married her. There was a civil union. It was not God joined. He'd violated law. So even though we might choose to go ahead and have the civil union and say we're married under God's law, can't do it. And you'll note, you cannot be married to someone else's. If you are, get out of that. They don't belong to you. You can have your home, but you can't have theirs. I don't care whether you say the I do's or the don't say the I do's. You can't have them. That's just the way it says it in the Bible. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 29, in the discussion of the marriage situation, he would talk about the love that we're to have for one another and the submitting that goes on in this marriage. And he says, wives submit to who? Someone else's husband? Absolutely not. Your own. Husband's head of the wife is Christ, the head of the church. Now let's go on down. Husbands love who? Your wives, not someone else's. And this isn't multiple. It's husbands and wives. How do we know that? Well, if you went on up, it would say the husband's the head of the wife. And as you go on down, it would say husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So he's talking about multiple husbands and being married to multiple wives, so you've got individual men being married to individual women. I'm going to have to hurry up with this, aren't I? Husbands love his own wife, he who loves his wife, it says in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself, talking singular. Now, in Hebrews 13, verse 4, the Hebrew writer would say that the marriage bed is undefiled. Undefiled. In other words, if you have a right to be in a God-joined marriage, then the marriage bed's undefiled. How about the rest? Well, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He's simply saying it's rightful under one circumstance, it's wrong under any other circumstance. Marriage bed's undefiled, but any other bed is defiled, and God will judge. Now, in Romans 7, I want to show this. The best example that we can ever find in the Bible of how marriage should be is found in Christ and the church. Now, I want to look at this briefly. Back in Romans 7, 1 through 4, they had been married under that old law to God, the Godhead, the Godhood. Now, when we look at them being married in that respect, God would say to them, "I am your husband." And he said that many times in the Old Testament. But there was to be a new marriage. And the new marriage would be only to his son, if you will. And when we look at this, this is what he's trying to teach them. You can't be married. This is the whole idea of this. He says in verse 3, "So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if your husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So, he's saying it. Death frees up things. Well, Christ's death freed up something. So he's saying, don't be trying to live under two laws. If you do, you're trying to be married to two different ones. And I don't care for the Godhood or Godhead. You can't do it because God is divorcing, putting away, if you will, that first wife. And he said he was going to. He said he was going to put them away. And he said, "I'm not going to have you anymore." Not in that respect. Now, they could come back being married to Christ. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." There was a death occurred, brought about this new marriage, that you be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You won't be married to someone, first be married to Christ. You cannot be married to any other law. We would have never been under that law. I repeat this over and over again, but cannot be married to the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time. I cannot be married to any other law. I have to do exactly what he said. That's why I don't go back. Even though I showed all of that, I don't go back to the law of Moses to prove anything. I go back to the beginning, what God said. Why? Because Christ did. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, he talks about, this is not a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That when it comes to the husband and the wife, the real marriage is between Christ and the church. If you understand the closeness there, if you understand how the church is to submit to Christ, and Christ totally showed His love for the church, then you'll understand marriage. And Revelation 19 sums it all up for me. As the old law is being done away with, and the transition period is over, and truthfully, you know, I'll tell you again, this is the destruction of Jerusalem, and He's getting rid of it. He's bringing in the new Jerusalem. This, if nothing else in this, would teach me that. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory in verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. What do you mean? I thought that already occurred back many, many years ago. No. And His wife has made herself ready. It's come. What's He saying? God's put away the old one. There is no nothing there anymore. The new one's come. The marriage is ready. And it to her who? The wife. Who's the wife? To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There will never, ever, ever, ever be another person that's Jewish that'll be saved by the law of Moses. And that's not hate speech either. That's what Christ said. And He certainly wasn't being hateful. He wanted them to understand He died for their sins and they needed that. The beauty of it is one groom, Christ, one. One bride, His wife, the church. Only one. You know what that means? There's not many. There is not many, 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 many brides. We're either a part of that bride of Christ or we're not. Do the laws of the land overrule the law of Christ? No. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. What if man says, well, this is okay? What if the government says this is okay? God says no. Romans 13, 1 through 10, he would go on down, and after discussion of all the relationships we have in 9 and 10, he goes on and he says in chapter 13, and I want to turn to this real quick, owe no man anything but to love one another. And if I get back to actually where I need to be. And he says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't commit adultery for the government. You don't commit adultery for anyone else. You do not commit adultery. I don't care what the government tells you is okay. You don't do it. You violate God's law. You violate everything. I don't care how many governments tell you to do it. And if it's okay for a Christian to do it under one government, it's okay for them to do it under another government. And that's not true. Matthew 10:28. Fear not him that destroyed the body, but fear him who destroyed the body, soul, and hell. The one I fear is God. They may take my life in this life and here on this earth for teaching what I believe to be the truth. But if they do, it'll be nothing other than trying to repeat what Jesus and his apostles said. Man cannot join what God will not join. I don't care how many times we try it. I don't care how many times we change it. It will not happen. God said, or Christ said, that the law of marriage was established at the beginning by deity. God predetermined and thus set it in place, and he has every right to, and he said it would be male and female. Man joined to wife. One flesh relationship. What God joins, man cannot separate. And that some may choose not to marry. And that's okay. But adultery and fornication are sin in any form. I don't care which form you put it in. I don't care how the adultery is committed. I don't care how the fornication is committed. It is sin, and we'll lose our lives if we don't repent of it. Now the conclusion. To be a part of the bride of Christ, the church, one must submit to the groom. Now what did the groom say? The groom said, believe. You have to believe on me. And if you don't believe in him, you'll die in your sins. You have to repent, confess, be baptized. All the things that Christ said. And then remain faithful unto death. Not committing spiritual adultery either. That is, not seeking out another groom, if you will. another master in my life other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we're going to stand and sing a song. If you have any needs, we would encourage you to let us know about them. Please stand.